Have you ever wondered if you're doing enough in life? I personally find that I can't escape this question. I wonder if I've exercised enough, read enough, given enough, spent enough time with people, spent enough time alone. Quite frankly, it's exhausting. I've long battled with anxiety, and it's no wonder that I, like so many, find life a worry. In the information age, there's more than we can consume. And we're more connected than ever, so there's a constant comparison of others. But what if limits aren't bad? Maybe we've been pushing ourselves toward unachievable goals. Maybe we've misunderstood God's design for us as finite creatures. Today on the podcast, we consider the goodness of our limits as human beings. Hello and welcome to the Center for Christian Living podcast. My name is Chase Kuhn and I'm coming to you from Sydney, Australia, where I'm joined by my guest, Professor Kelly Capick. Kelly has written a number of books, and in particular today we're talking about his most recent book, You're Only Human, How Your Limits Reflect God's Design and Why That's Good News. Kelly, really glad to have you here with me.
Oh, this is great. Been fun to be with you, and now I look forward to doing this.
Yeah, it's great. Many will be aware that Kelly's been presenting annual lectures for us here on the theology of the Christian life, and I was quite tempted actually to talk to you about those things today, but instead I thought we'd plug your new book because I think it's a really rich experience for the Christian to think about the goodness of finitude, something that we struggle with. Tell me about what brought this book about and why you got interested in the topic.
Yeah, that's good. Before I tell you what brought it about for me, just to help listeners know, the word finitude's a little scary. Actually, finitude just means limited space, time, knowledge, power, energy. It's a fancy way of what Christians mean by being a creature.
Yeah.
So what brought the book about? Probably two streams were leading to this, one personal and one theological. The personal is, as you know, Chase, my wife had cancer in 2008, and then after surgeries, et cetera, was declared cancer-free. But since 2010, has dealt with pretty serious pain and fatigue, chronic pain. And longer story made short, she ended up diagnosed with several things that we deal with. And I ended up writing a book called Embodied Hope, which is on pain and suffering. But in that process, my wife and I are both driven people. You might even describe, I don't know if we would technically be type A, whatever that means, but that kind of people. And through cancer and then since chronic pain, part of what's happened is we had to trim our life down more and more and more to try and create some margin. And part of the challenge is feeling guilty all the time. Like we should be doing more, but we just can't. Mm. And so this is something I'd been thinking about even before cancer and chronic pain, but it's become very important to us as a family. Thinking through when I put my head on the pillow at night and I feel waves of shame and guilt come over me, so often that shame and guilt when I explore it is really just that sense of I should have done more today. And so I've become very interested in exploring this idea. What does God actually expect from me in a day, in a month, in a year, in a lifetime? So that's on the more personal side. And then the flip side is theologically, for a long time, I've been concerned that as especially evangelicals, I don't think we have a very robust view of creation. We've reduced the topic of creation to how old the earth is and how did God make it, debates about origins. And it's not that that's completely irrelevant, but it has missed a lot of things. And so part of what drives this is exploring the goodness of creation and ultimately trying to see that it is good that we're made as creatures, which means it's good that we're made limited.
That's excellent. Mm. That's excellent. I really love the thesis that runs through this book. I mean, just testifying for a moment personally how it reaches me. I mean, I often feel the same kind of anxiety that you feel. Mm. And we were talking, even as we were walking up the road a moment ago, that it's very easy to look sideways and think somebody else can do this and I can't do that. And yet appreciating that we have our own limits and being okay with that is a very tough thing to come to grips with in our lives. I had a back surgery last year that stopped me dead in my tracks and I had to give up a lot of things. And then I realized actually how liberating it was that I am dispensable, actually.
Yeah. So yeah, we start to think the world can't go on without us. And then you realize, oh, it actually can.
Well, it's funny. I mean, it doesn't take a crisis for everyone necessarily. Yeah. Sometimes it does take a crisis to wake us up out of these things, as you've talked about in your own life. But hopefully it won't take that for everyone. Yeah. Hopefully people can actually just get the message that finitude is not necessarily bad.
Right.
It actually can be part of really God's good design. I think that's where you start out in the book, and I appreciate it. One of the things you say is that finitude is not sin. Can you unpack that? Why do people think that it's sin? In what ways, maybe? And maybe this guilt that you're talking about.
Yeah. As you said, one of the main points throughout the book is this idea that finitude is not sin. And what I mean by that is being a creature with limits, and you can only know so much, you can only be so many places, you can only do so much, those kind of things, those aren't sinful. And I do think, not just in the world, but in the church, we've kind of baptized busyness and we've baptized productivity. And I think we've confused the good of being a creature with sin. And so we think if you haven't done more, whatever that more is, like, when have you ever evangelized enough?
It's a good question.
You know, when have you ever, if you're a pastor or a theologian like us, when have you ever read enough? The average Christian, when have you ever prayed enough? When have you ever loved your spouse? And I mean, it's this pretty interesting thing because parents constantly, until you understand finitude is not sin, you just feel guilt and shame all the time because you could always do more for your children. And so is the question, are we supposed to constantly feel guilt and shame for not being able to do everything and be at everything? And I think, no, theologically, this is a problem. We've really hurt ourselves because we've confused those two things. And it's not just that we've confused them. I actually think the flip side is being made with limits is part of the good of God's design. It's not part of the fall. It's part of the goodness of God's design.
That's beautiful. I mean, the fact that we are creatures and not infinite like God is part of how we are made. That's a good thing, right? And I think one of the things you draw attention to quickly is actually the reverse, that sometimes when we try to defy our finitude, we actually then end up in sin.
Can
you explain a bit of that and how that relates even to maybe what happened in the Garden of Eden?
Well, we call it the messianic complex, where we start to think we need to be the Messiah to everyone. And we have all of these limits. And there is this argument that in the garden, God gave Adam and Eve all of these things, but said, don't have this, don't take this fruit, right? And people say, well, why did God give them that too? God's not being arbitrary. I think the best illustration I can think of is kind of like if you have a little child and you tell that child, don't stick your finger or that fork in an electrical socket.
Yeah.
It's not because you hate your child. It's not because you're just coming up with arbitrary rules. But also, and this is very important, it's not that electricity is bad.
Yeah.
Electricity is good, but your child is not made to be able to handle it. So a good thing will kill the child. And I think that's part of what's going on there is God says, here, you're creatures. I'm giving you all of this, but not this. You can't handle it. And there is this sense that sin is often a refusal to live within our creaturely finitude. And it is a way of which we're trying to treat ourselves as God.
Yeah, that's really profound. What ways in your own ministry, I mean, you work amongst university students, but you also have quite close connections to the local church. What ways do you see people in particular right now struggling with this? I mean, you've named already parenting, but...
Well, maybe I'd start with this question. So certainly in America, but my guess is here as well. I'm going to say a word, and what is the gut instinct or feeling you have when your listeners hear this? And this is the word dependent or dependence. Certainly in America, and my guess is here as well, if someone says you're dependent on others or you're showing a lot of dependence, that's not a compliment. It's a negative.
Yeah.
And what it tends to betray is just how this ideal of autonomous, individual, self-sustaining life is the ideal. But theologically, there's only one being who's self-sustaining, self-existent, and that's God.
Yeah.
And part of what's important to recognize is that to be a creature is to be dependent. That's not part of sin. That's not part of the fall. So even before there was a fall, as humans, we were made to be dependent on God, dependent on others, dependent on the earth. And so sin is not what makes us dependent. Sin is what distorts those dependencies. So in terms of the pastoral side, I see it when we're hesitant to receive help from other people, to admit our vulnerabilities, our weaknesses. Yeah, so I think all of that, even the idea that the Christian life is a solo sport rather than a team sport, you know, we really need each other. And the importance of the church.
Absolutely. One of the things I was going to say for later, but I think you've just raised now, we might talk about it for a moment, is you have a chapter on humility and how we misunderstand humility. And you said, simply put, pride ignores God as the giver of one's mind and skills, while humility gratefully employs these gifts as an expression of worship and as a way to help others. Now, that doesn't make sense unless you recognize the interdependence of humanity and even the interdependence of us and God. And so, in one sense, the independent person then stands proud in one way, recognizing their own achievements over against others at points.
Yeah.
Whereas humility exercises those abilities in service of others, just as they can receive those from others too.
Yeah.
I think that's a really profound statement in your book. And I just want to say how lovely I think that is. How do you cultivate that kind of interdependence on one another?
Yeah, it's fascinating. Thanks for bringing that up. In Christian circles, we all know we're supposed to be humble. Humility is a good thing. But I think this is an example where, well, here's the question. What's the foundation for humility? If you ask even Christians, why should we be humble? Our instinct is often to say, well, because we're sinners. I believe we're sinners. And I think the fact that we are sinners should also foster humility in us. But the question is, even if there were no sin and fall, should humans be humble? I think the answer is yes. Because we were always made to depend on God, neighbor, and the earth. And so when you hear people like in America, we talk about that person pulled themselves up and they did all this on their own. That's not actually true, right? I mean, when you make a meal, even if you make it yourself, you're dependent on farmers who raise the chickens and the grocery store clerks and all that. We live in this myth that you don't need anyone else, when actually we were always made in this healthy dependence, right?
Yeah.
And so part of what I would say as Christians is humility doesn't just say, I'm sorry, although it should say that when we've done something wrong. But humility also says, I don't know, or can you help me? And this is important in the Christian life, because until we get this, when we know we should cultivate humility, the only way we can foster it is through focusing on how bad we are as sinners. And I think that's pretty common in Christian circles. We're like, you should be humble. And we go, okay, I'm a really bad sinner. I'm a really bad sinner, which ironically still puts ourselves as a sinner. But you can cultivate biblical, godly humility by focusing on how good God is, about how dependent you are on others, fostering gratitude, all of those kind of things. And that by delighting in others, celebrating others, that is a way, a healthy way to cultivate humility. Rather than viewing each other as a threat, start to look for gifts that God has given, celebrate them, stop viewing people as threats. That's a healthy way to cultivate humility rather than just beating yourself up.
It's really good. And I think what you just highlighted there is bringing back some of that tension we mentioned before. That is that as a theologian, have I read enough books? Or as a parent, have I done what I need to for my children? I look at these other parents and see what they're offering their kids, or these other theologians that have read certain books. How do you cross over from seeing other people as threats, that kind of horizontal comparison, to actually rejoicing in those differences?
Yeah, for me, honestly, I think it's one of the most important spiritual disciplines in my life of the last decade, probably, is self-consciously fostering, and I think of it as a spiritual discipline, looking to try and see others the way God sees them. And if people really are, if God really has given everyone gifts, and I know it's kind of a cliche, but if you actually believe that, and I do think he has given everyone gifts, it's not about, are you materially wealthy? Do you have a university degree? I think he's given everyone gifts. So then it's just about noticing them, right? And one of the most joyful things is once you start to stop seeing people as threats or as competition, it's amazing to watch people. We flourish under one another's encouragement. Encouragement at its root means to give courage to someone else. And in this broken and dying world, we have enough self-doubt. The voices of the world are out there. So for someone to say, I see this beautiful thing in you, right? You have this voice, and when you sing, it's amazing, or you're so good with numbers, whatever it is, it just, there is something very powerful that God uses by that. And I found it's hard at first, and then it becomes really life-giving, not just for them, but for yourself.
Something really lovely about that. I think we often think about being constructive in community through the ways that we critique. I can say to you, you know, Kelly, you did this, but actually you would have done better had you done it this way.
Right, right.
There's a constructive element to that. We don't actually realize the way that encouragement is constructive too. You know, I'll give you a real compliment right now. I'm not doing this just for the show, but, you know, I think the way that you, in conversation, invite people into that conversation and listen and actually invite an opportunity for them to speak so that you can listen again. It's a great way of relating. Now, all I've done there is I've tried to offer you a genuine encouragement, but I've also tried to positively reinforce something that I think is so beneficial, which hopefully continues to build you up even in those practices. It's lovely. That's and again, great. We can be mutually edified, I hope, through that. Take a break from our program. I want to tell you about some great resources for your Christian life. The first is Kelly Capick's new book, You're Only Human: How Your Limits Reflect God's Design and Why That's Good News, recently published by Brazos Press. If you found today's content helpful on the podcast, there's so much more to explore in this volume. I think Kelly has a real gift for relating deep theological truth in clear ways to our Christian life, and I want to commend the book to you warmly. Second, we have two more events in our 2022 live topic series on commanding the heart. And in our next event, Tony Payne will present to us on the topic of deception. Integrity seems almost mythical, really, in our current culture. Suspicion seems to run deep, largely because of a history of lying and deception. At some points, our culture celebrates this sort of slight in order to gain the upper hand. And the problem isn't novel. We may use a variety of what we would call guarantees to back up our words, for example, I swear, or on my mother's grave, and so on, but often we fail to be people of our word. And Jesus speaks to us here. He says that kingdom living leaves no room for deception. As recipients of the truth, disciples must live a life of truth. I invite you to join us for this event on August 24th from 7:30 p.m., You can join us live here at Moore College, or you can join us online, and you might even like to consider joining with your church or church Bible study group. All the details can be found at ccl.moore.edu.au. Now let's get back to our program. One of the things that you've just been circling around is how we relate to one another, and even as we think about our dependence upon God, identity is crucial in this conversation. And you have a great chapter on identity here, and we'll talk about in particular, a story with Bonhoeffer that I found quite profound. But just before we get there, one of the questions you raise about identity is whether or not identity is self-generated. Why do you think that's a live conversation for us today? And even just maybe even stating the obvious, what ways is it featuring in our society right now?
Yeah, it's always hard for all of us to step outside of our own cultural moment and historical moment. And for most of us, especially in the Western world, we've just been shaped by this idea that if you want to know who you are, you look inside. You kind of look inside. We say, don't listen to anyone else. Just you tell us who you are. But there's all kinds of reasons to see problems with that, both historically and even in psychological studies, including non-Christian studies. But it may surprise people to know that in the history of the world and throughout much of the globe to this day, that's not the case. If you want to know who you are, if you say, who are you? Someone will start to answer historically by telling you about the tribe they're from and the land they're from and the vocation they have and the things they do. These are all external things. They're not just an internal thing. Now, there are some potential problems with that. It can be those kind of outside structures and relationships can be used to reinforce oppression and definitely can go sideways. But for our purposes, there is a sense that the self and your identity come from these outside relations. So there is something positive in looking inside a bit, but we now try and figure out the self by purely internal investigation. And that is so chaotic and so unstable because, as many listeners will know, what you think about yourself when you're 14 years old is different than when you're 19. It's different when you're 30. And so anyway, these big theological, philosophical questions is from where do you understand the self? And so I want us to get a bit more complex in terms of not just looking inside, but actually looking outside and then ultimately looking to God.
Yeah, you give this great little illustration, which I don't want to be cheesy in how I phrase this, but we often talk about people looking internally, sort of navel gazing. But actually, you talk about the goodness of a belly button. You pick up on how it was Willimon. It's a reminder that you come from someone else.
Yes.
And that you have relations. I think that's really helpful that I am personally a husband, a father, a son, a brother, a friend, etc., because of my relations. And so all of these things actually serve to define me. And a belly button reminds you of that, that you come from a heritage. I love that.
Yeah.
One of the quotes that I think is worth saying here is that you say, we're not self-made people. We're not separate islands. We're not merely rugged individuals. Instead, we're inevitably and necessarily bound together with others. It's been so from the beginning, and it always will be. And I really love that. We are interconnected people, interdependent people, including dependent on God. I really am grateful for that. One thing you challenge then is about how our culture continues to impact us as we come under Christ. And I think you're really careful to not push aside culture as something that is necessarily problematic,
right?
But actually bring it under Christ as we find ourselves in Christ. You say our identity in Christ isn't something apart from our cultures or backgrounds, but rather his transformation of them as he brings us to himself. How do we help people think about what is truly them in the midst of thinking about the newness of life that they have in Christ? How do you help people navigate that space?
Yeah, that's a great question. And again, we're recording this in Sydney, Australia, and so I don't know the discussions here as well as in the States, but certainly in the States in the last 10 years in particular, for various political reasons, how do I want to say this? It is true that as Christians, our ultimate identity is in Christ. I believe that. I think that's biblical. I think that's true. But what has started to make me nervous in these recent years is often it is in the context of someone who's saying, I'm an African-American Christian, or I'm a Chinese-American Christian, or I am something like that. And we're like, no, 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 your identity is in Christ.
Yeah.
But so often when that's said, it's said by someone who looks like me, who is a white male. And part of what has made me nervous about that, even though it is true, our ultimate identity is in Christ, I think that throwaway line can be a way of undermining the doctrine of creation again. The reality is my heritage matters. My genetics matter. I'm from this family, not that family. I'm from this people group and not that people group.
Yeah.
And so identity in Christ is our ultimate identity that puts all other identities under that. But the fact that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, rich nor poor, doesn't mean that you being a Jew or a Gentile is irrelevant, or a male or female is irrelevant, right?
Yeah.
Our identity is ultimately in Christ, but that does not mean these other lesser identities are irrelevant.
Yeah.
Now, we want to then explore to make sure we think through these in terms of sin. We don't want to glorify sin or make sin an identity.
Yeah. I was just going to say that with that, I wonder, we think about Ephesians 2 often in this context where we see the dividing wall of hostility is brought down, that Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. And I guess we try to smooth over, in one sense, a distinction between Jew and Gentile. But really what's being said by Paul there is not that we just erase that you're Jewish or erase that you're from some other nation, but actually the place that you have here in Christ and the peace that you know is not determined by the people you come from.
Yes, that's right.
But it's actually determined by Christ, who serves as now the new man.
Right.
But actually, under Christ now, we can appreciate as everyone has place in him.
Yep.
I think that makes great way for us to have
yep.
that kind of identity there. It's lovely.
It's kind of like in the book of Revelation, this eschatological vision that every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? It's not that everyone is actually using the same language. It's not like English becomes the thing, right?
Yeah.
It's in the midst of the diversity.
Yeah.
And the beauty of God is glorified, right?
Yeah.
Now, so all of those identities are put in their proper place, but they're not undermined. There's something about that in this wholeness. Yeah.
That's fantastic. One of the questions about identity that comes up in your book is about Bonhoeffer and the crisis of identity that he feels. So I'll paraphrase roughly, but he's in jail. People seem to be saying what great courage he has, and he feels as though maybe he presents externally different than he may feel internally. And I suspect that many people listening feel that even social media today, we present one way even while maybe life at home or even life in our heads is quite different. So Bonhoeffer says that we remain unknown to ourselves, known only by God. How does this comfort us? How does the fact that God knows me bring comfort to me, even when I'm unsure about who my true self is, maybe, and feeling flux of emotions or whatever?
Yeah, that's a great question. As you know, Bonhoeffer, he has these various dialects, but he writes this poem in prison called Who Am I? And that's where he says, who am I? People say I am this, I'm very strong and I'm composed. But then in the next stanza, he's like, but inside I'm a mess and I'm frightened of everything and I'm angry. And so he's going back and forth. And this does get to this idea of, if you just try and look inside to know who you are. And so Bonhoeffer wonderfully feels the tension and ends the poem when he says, who am I? Basically, I don't know, but you, God, you know. And that's what you're getting at there. I think there's something beautiful to say. This is part of distinct Christian contribution to the discussion of identity, is it's not ultimately a community or a job that tells you who you are or your internal world. But God knows us in our fullness, right? Strengths, weaknesses, he knows who we are. And that is a supreme comfort. I remember someone who was a psychologist and asking him about, he'd been a Christian for decades and through various things, and what was the most meaningful thing to you as a Christian? And he said, that I am fully known. I thought that was so interesting. And it really resonated with me, this idea. He had a good marriage, a healthy marriage, but even in a good, healthy marriage or with children or friends, it's wonderful to be fully known, and then to be fully known and embraced,
yeah,
and accepted and, yeah, loved. That is transformative. That is power, right? And that is that sense of, even though we all know God knows everything, and we would all say that, we often live like we're trying to protect God from parts of ourselves.
Yeah.
But to realize, no, you know who I am. And you say, I am still your daughter or your son. It's profound.
It's wonderfully comforting. We often confess our sins and we talk about our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And in one sense, there is this way of then saying, there is no realm of my existence that is unknown to you, Lord. And yet we say that in the full assurance that we've been accepted in Christ. And it's not just in our sinfulness, of course, that we've been accepted. That's the profound thing, but also in our finitude, like you said. He knows what we're able to do and what we are not able to do. And he makes a way for us.
Yeah.
With him, which I think is a delightful thought, isn't it?
Yeah, it's amazing to me, you know, when Paul burst out in doxological praise and will say the depth and wonder of God's mercies and judgments, this kind of thing in Romans. It's interesting because as I thought about that, this idea of being fully known, that can be very scary, right? He knows our thoughts. He knows things we've done that are problematic. But I don't know about you. For me, a pet peeve is when I get in trouble for something and I think, oh, if you only knew all the background I can't tell you, you wouldn't be mad at me for this. I have actually done the best I could in light of these kind of things. And then it occurred to me, in light of Paul's doxological praise about the depth and wisdom and knowledge, unsurpassing knowledge of God, unsearchable judgments, that even like when we sin or fall short, God knows everything, which means he even knows your blood sugar level at any given time. He knows your DNA. He knows how your great-great-grandmother's anger got passed down, right? This isn't about excuses, but you and I are doing well when we take in a fair amount of background information to make a good judgment. But there's nothing excluded from God's judgment. And that's not to say he is indifferent to our sin, but he never makes an improper judgment, which also means there is a compassion in his judgment and an understanding and a depth I just don't think we tend to understand. He never judges us unright. And so even in the sanctifying work of his Spirit, he's taking all of those things into account. And he is comfortable with process and slowly working in our lives because he actually knows the depth of the challenges in a way we tend to ignore.
Yeah. It's a great testimony to his grace in our lives, isn't it? A great patience with us that what Peter says means salvation. And that's a really wonderful thing. Well, Kelly, I'm so grateful to you for the time that you've given to us. And I'm grateful for the book that you've written and how edifying it's been reading it. And I do commend it to our listeners. And I hope that we'll get to interact with you again sometime in the future.
Oh, yeah. This has been fun. Thanks so much.
Thanks, Kelly. To benefit from more resources from the Center for Christian Living, please visit ccl.more.edu.au, where you'll find a host of resources, including past podcast episodes, videos from our live events, and articles published through the center. We'd love for you to subscribe to our podcast and for you to leave us a review so more people can discover our resources. On our website, we also have an opportunity for you to make a tax-deductible donation to support the ongoing work of the center. We always benefit from receiving questions and feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at ccl@more.edu.au. As always, I would like to thank More College for its support of the Center for Christian Living, and to thank my assistant Karen Bielhartz for her work in editing and transcribing the episodes. The music for our podcast was generously provided by James West.